We're going to be looking today at Matthew 15. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers are coming down the aisles. They'd be happy to loan you one of our Bibles. If you don't have an easy reading translation at home, it's our gift to you. Just take it and read it. So when you get those, or if you have your own, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. We pick up today at verse 21. The passage before us presents us with a bit of a paradox, and I found something, it's been around for a while out of the Sunday School Times, mentioning some scriptural paradoxes related directly to our Lord and His ministry. He who is the bread of life began His ministry hungering. He who is the water of life ended His ministry thirsting. He was weary, yet He is our rest. He paid tribute, and yet He is the King. He was called a devil, but cast out devils. He prayed, and yet He hears our prayers. He wept, and He dries our tears. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver and redeemed the world. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and is the good shepherd. He died and gave His life, and by dying destroyed death. Well, the paradox that we're considering together today has to do with how Jesus deals with this woman who comes to Him at a time of real extremity and pain, a great need, presents it to Him, and He kind of takes her through a process that, it's challenging to say the least. In order to really appreciate what we're going to study together today, though, you need to know that we are at a crossroads in Jesus' ministry. And chapter 15 is one of those chapters where we see a great change. Up to this point, in fact, up to verse 20 of chapter 15, Jesus has been ministering primarily in Jewish territory. He's been in and around the Sea of Galilee. He's been up and down the coast, but He's been in the general region where Israel was settled. Now He moves into Gentile territory. It's a short season, about a six-month period. When He returns back to Jerusalem, He'll be headed toward the cross. And what happens is, in chapter 15, He begins to broaden the picture, as it were. And we saw in our study of the first part of chapter 15 that Jesus began breaking down cultural barriers between Jew and Gentile. Paul fully got all of this. He'll later say, in Christ Jesus, there is no Jew or Gentile, male or female, no slave or free. He's not saying those distinctions no longer exist socially or physically or practically. No, but spiritually, he's saying, man, when you stand before God, he's not saying, male or female, Jew or Gentile. It wasn't really an issue with him. But what he's doing is he's breaking down those barriers. How does he go about it? Well, he took a very simple, straightforward situation. Some of the religious leaders were troubled because his disciples were eating with unwashed hands. Not that they hadn't washed up, but they hadn't washed ceremonially. And so he ends up telling them and teaching them that it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but what comes out of a man defiles him. Now, this was revolutionary thought for his followers and for those religious people of that day, because all the way back in the book of Leviticus, relatively old book in the Old Testament, one of the first five books of Moses, God had given some very strict dietary laws. You can eat this, you can't eat this, you can do this, you can't do that. It went way beyond diet, but there was a lot to do with diet. And what Jesus is now saying is those divisions, they were temporary. And He had reasons for them, some of them physical and practical, others just, in a very real way, God wanted His people to be different and to appear different. I said it in that order because we tend to think appear different and, maybe be different. No, He wanted them to be different, and He wanted everyone to know there was a difference. So some of the things He forbid them to eat or to do, there was nothing wrong with the food itself. There was not necessarily something wrong with the activity. But He was saying, I want to make a separation. I want to make a division. I want people, when they see you, to know you belong to Me because of the things you do, the things you wear, the way places you go, the way you talk, the things you eat. He wanted there to be a visible, tangible, practical witness that they were His people. Now He's beginning to reach out beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. And this is going to take his disciples some time to really get a hold of even. They're going to struggle with this transition. Now, the Old Testament was filled with prophecy that said it would be to the Jew and the Gentile, that God loved all of the world. In fact, John 3:16, not in the Old Testament, tells us God so loved the world, not just his people or not just the Jews. But he loved the world, and he demonstrated that love by sending Jesus to die for the sins of the world. So the religious leaders of Israel, they thought God's for us and not the Gentiles. Even Jesus' own disciples would have struggled with the idea that God was for the Gentiles. He's breaking down those barriers. Well, we pick up then in verse 21, and you'll see how important it is that they grasp this concept. That it's not what's going into a man that defiles him, but what's coming out of a man that defiles him. Jesus went from there, departing to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now that's Gentile territory. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region, crying out to him and saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." This woman comes to Jesus in the midst of her desperation. She's no doubt heard of him, and people are saying, "Hey, back there in Jerusalem and in the surrounding regions, man, he was healing people and the lame were walking and the blind were seeing and demons were being cast out." So she thinks, this guy can help me. This guy can change my situation. This guy can free my little daughter from the bondage to Satan that she's in. And so she comes to Jesus. You need to know, there were four things working against her. And if you're a person that feels like, man, the world's against me or circumstances are stacked against me, she really came with four strikes against her. The first being that she was a woman. And a woman in that day, in that culture, well, they were really treated more like property than people. And if you think we have a long way to go in America, and I'm not saying we don't have ground to cover and equalizing some things that may not be equal, you need to know that the Bible itself and the gospel itself, that's the message that brings unity to this idea of male and female equal before the Lord. It's a biblical concept. In fact, when Paul wrote that in Christ Jesus, there's neither male or female or slave or free, man, that first century writing, it was revolutionary thought. You can go into all of human history, you'll never read such a thing until Paul. Why? Because people have always seen those distinctions as more than they should be. Now, we're starting to have a problem in America where we're seeing them as some ways less than they should be. Guys and gals, we are different, and I'm a married guy and grateful for the difference. Happy to be with my wonderful wife. Now, I'm not saying there are no differences, but when we stand before God, he doesn't say, "Well, you should really talk to your husband and have him talk to me." You know, no, she goes straight to God. In fact, if you want to get a prayer answered, you ought to have her pray for you more than me, because I'm certain that he'd rather hang out with her than me. But the bottom line is that in their generation, women were treated poorly. I mean, that is just a way understatement. They were treated badly. And so she comes being a woman. Second strike against her, she comes and she's a Gentile. But not just a Gentile, as bad as that was. No, she was a Canaanite. And if you're familiar at all with the history of Israel, you need to know that the Canaanites, well, they were doomed to destruction. They were the people, when the children of Israel came out, they're in the book of Exodus, from the bondage in Egypt, and they were moving toward Canaan, they were the people that God said, "I want them all destroyed. Don't leave one of them alive. Kill their animals, kill the people, knock down their altars, don't leave anyone or anything." Why? Because it was such a perverse and decadent society that their worship involved things like sacrificing their children on the altar to Baal, or all sorts of prostitution and immorality and idolatry in worship itself. And so God's saying, "I don't want you to be infected with all that. I want those people exterminated completely." When you understand that, by the way, it helps you, you get a little bit of a sense that it wasn't just that God hated Canaanites and chose Israel to wipe them out. No, it's God reached out to the Canaanites and they continually, for decades and centuries, rejected that and rejected him. And because of their idolatry, because of their perversity and their immorality, he said, wipe them out lest they infect you, unless you end up immoral and idolatrous and all of those things. Well, there's a sense then in the fact that this woman is actually alive physically because of Israel's failure to completely wipe out her ancestors. Had they been faithful and wiped out all the Canaanites, she wouldn't even exist. But there's something else along those lines, even more provocative and interesting. And that is that Gentiles came to know the Lord spiritually in part because of Israel's failure and idolatry. You see, God had chosen them not because they were the best or the greatest or, hey, I really like these guys and don't like those guys. No, he chose Israel because he said, here's a nation that is so insignificant and so nothing. I'll make something great of it. Well, actually, when he chose Abraham, there was no nation. He picked the man and birthed the nation through him. And then he blessed that nation so he could have an earthly witness to his goodness and grace and glory. And his idea, his purpose being that all the world would be touched by Israel. Well, they were abused by Israel, hated by Israel, rejected by Israel, but they weren't the witnesses God called them to be. So he set them aside, as we read in the book of Romans and in others in the New Testament. He set them aside for a season. The church is birthed, and he begins to do the same thing through us. The world around us, they need a witness of God's life-transforming power. That's why he says, not many mighty, not many noble, not many. No, he doesn't pick us and didn't pick us because of how wonderful we were, but because it would be obvious to everyone if our lives changed that, hey, God's really working in those people. And you have friends and family that used to think you were just on a religious trip, and now they realize, no, this person's for real. I mean, even if they don't believe in the God you serve, they know you really believe in him. And you're being transformed by him, becoming more like him. And so God chose Israel to be a witness unto him. And he's chosen us for the same purpose. And he warns us, by the way, to be careful in the book of Romans. Because he says, hey, if the natural branches were cut off, you who've been grafted in, be careful. Lest you fall into the same idolatry, the same stupidity, the same immorality that they did. You too can be disciplined and dealt with. Well, in any case, she's got these strikes against her. First, a woman. Secondly, a Gentile and a Canaanite, no less. The third thing, she's rejected by the disciples. And one of the things I've grown to appreciate about these disciples is their wonderful consistency. You see, when there was a hungry multitude, they said, send the people away. And now there's a hurting woman and a demon-possessed daughter. And he's like, could you send this woman away? She's bugging the heck out of us, Lord. And truly, that word, when it says she was crying after them, it means shrieking after them. She was crying out. Why? She was in agony for her daughter. She was in, listen, you who have children, you totally get this. You who don't, someday, hope you get them, and you will understand. The connection between father and child or mother and child is so close, so intimate, so personal, that there's no way you can suffer without your parents suffering. There's no way if you're going through mental or moral or ethical or spiritual problems, emotional problems, that your parents can just sit there passively like, well, this is, you know, they'll work it out, it'll all be fine. Not in something, unless something's really wrong with your parents. And you who are parents, you know, when your child grieves, you're grieving too. When they struggle, you suffer. That's because you're connected to them in a very real way. Well, that's what was going on with her. And so as she comes, this woman, this Canaanite, this gal who the disciples just think, man, do we have to put up with this forever? Lord, send her away. And then the fourth strike, she's actually rebuffed by the Lord. And this is the paradox of all of this. Up to this point, it appears that Jesus never turned anyone away who came with a need. Well, he's not going to turn her away, by the way. He's going to meet her need. He's going to answer the prayer of her heart. And he's willing and wanting to do that here as well. But I want you to see that sometimes there's a process. And because our Lord is so resourceful, he doesn't always do what we expect immediately or in the way we think he'll do it or should do it. Why? He's working more than what we're thinking about and concerned with. He's trying to teach his disciples some things. He's trying to demonstrate some things to this woman and let her faith that is very real flower so that it's even more beautiful to behold. Well, we'll see there are yet some other positive and wonderful things that we can look at. And so here he says, as she came saying, have mercy on me. Catch that. Mercy on me. It was mercy to her because her daughter was so loved by her and so suffering as a result of the possession of the demons. Well, the Lord, she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, a messianic title, acknowledging that, yes, he's the Jews' Savior, the Jews' Messiah, but she being a Gentile, she still felt this man will meet my need, touch my life, make the difference. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he, first of all, we read there in verse 23, answered her not a word. Now, I pondered that for a while because I've been in situations, and probably most of you have, where you cry out to the Lord and it just seems like nothing's happening. He's not answering. You don't know what he's going to do. You know what you're hoping and wanting him to do. And it just seems like heaven is silent. But you need to know that God is always listening. And if he hears our prayers, he's promised he'll answer those petitions. He'll deal with those issues. And so what's going on? Well, I began to look back through the Old Testament and through the New. And I found a whole lot of places where people were crying out to the Lord, petitioning the Lord for something the Lord absolutely intended to do for them. Abraham cries out for a son. God, you've promised to make me a mighty nation. Where is it? I don't even have a kid. 5 years, 10 years. The time is going by. Still no child. And so what happens is God delays sometimes for his own reasons, for his own purposes. Sometimes we can make sense of it. Other times we never get it. But he delays because he's doing something that we're unaware of, that we can't really see, that we're not making sense of. You know, when he got word that Jesus, that is, that Lazarus, his friend, was desperately ill at the point of death, he intentionally delayed 4 days. Now, when he finally gets to the gravesite of Lazarus, both Mary and Martha come out and say, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. You see, it's not really an accusation. It's words of faith. But they're saying, hey, if you'd made it, if you'd gotten here, they didn't know what the delay was or why he wasn't there sooner. But listen, Jesus could have just spoken the word and healed that guy from a distance. He intentionally let Lazarus die. Now, from a human perspective, if you and I were there, if we were friends of Mary and Martha, and we knew Jesus could have gotten there and he could have healed Lazarus, we would think, man, what's wrong? Doesn't he really love them? Doesn't he really care? Doesn't he know the grief and the agony and the sorrow of losing your brother? Yeah, he understood it all. He related to it. But he let Lazarus die so that he could come and raise him from the dead. And if we were there and saw that, we'd say, that's perfect. That's amazing. I mean, how much better raised from the dead than just raised from the bed? I mean, he was sick and now he's resurrected. I mean, a greater miracle, a greater demonstration of Jesus' life-transforming power. And no one on the other side of resurrection is going to say, why did you let me go through all that, Lord? We say that down here, don't we? Lord, why aren't you answering? Why are you allowing this suffering? Why are you letting us go through this? And if heaven seems silent, know this, the Lord is listening and the Lord's going to answer. And here's another thing, he's going to do the right thing. He's going to do the best thing. You can pray, Lord, not my will but yours, and be absolutely sure his will be better than anything you could have thought of in the first place. And for the things I can't make sense of, and there are many, for those things that happen in our lives and in the lives of our family and friends and in our fellowship. There are things that I just shake my head and I say, Lord, I just don't get it. I just don't get it. But I don't have to get it. When I'm confronted with things I don't understand, I fall back on what I do understand. And I understand that God is perfect. And everything he does is perfect. And his timetable's perfect. And his works are perfect. And so she comes and she's stressed. She comes and she's heartbroken. And she cries out and Jesus is silent. Now what happens is we begin to see her faith. And the title of this message, by the way, I don't think I mentioned, A Faith the Lord Rewards. We're going to see that she has real faith and it's rightly placed, but it's a developing faith like all of ours. And Jesus is going to draw her out. He is going to demonstrate for his disciples, though he was just rejected by the religious leaders, that there are people, Jew and Gentile, that exercise real faith in him and are rewarded accordingly. Now, the Lord always rewards those who come to him in faith. He always rewards those who come to him in faith. And there are three things about her faith that I want you to see. And hopefully, your faith will, you will experience these same realities in your exercising of faith. First of all, I want you to see her faith was a focused faith. Her faith was in him. She came to him, Lord, Son of David. And when he was silent and the disciples tried to rebuke her, he rebuffed her with this silence. The disciples rebuked her publicly. Send her away. She cries out after us. And then he says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now, a couple things. Her faith was focused. It's so important. The Bible says he who comes to God must believe that he is. Is what? Is God. That he is the true and living God. And that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So she comes believing he's the Lord. She meets the first criteria. And then she absolutely believes that he is going to reward her for seeking him, for exercising faith in him. She meets both criteria, but there's not an immediate answer. She comes and she worships. Now, here's why this is so critical, that our faith is focused on Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And there are a lot of people today who have faith in something or someone besides the Lord. There's a whole movement. It's been about 30 years now, I think, it's since it resurfaced. It's been around. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said, and he said that a long time ago. But the whole word faith movement, and if you're unfamiliar with it, it's basically faith in words. The idea being, if you get the right words, you get the right phrase, you say it right, God is going to answer your prayer and give you what you want. Now, critics of the word faith movement came up with some, well, not really the nicest ways to describe the whole thing. It was sort of the, you know, name it and claim it or blab it and grab it, probably worse to say. But you get the sense that there's sort of a polarization when we begin to talk about word faith, especially among conservative Christians. And here's why. It's not really faith in the Lord that they're teaching and talking about. It's faith in words. And it's a real problem if you're a brand new Christian because you don't know what to pray, you see. But here's something you can pray, and I guarantee God will answer. Help me. Be merciful to me. You see, it's not the words you say. It's the heart crying out to the Lord. And if you think, well, I got to memorize certain prayers, or I got to memorize certain things, or I got to say it just right, what happens when you pray and Jesus is silent? Well, then you think, well, I didn't pray it right. I didn't get the right formula. I didn't get the right words. But faith in words is superstition, you see. It's no different than those people doing hocus pocus or abracadabra or open sesame to say in Jesus' name, like those are magic words. It's in his nature, in his character, in accordance with his will that we're to pray. And when I'm praying in faith, I'm praying that he'll be faithful because I'm exercising faith in a faithful God. It's not my words. And I found my most effective prayers to just be Lord, have mercy. Help me. Help them. God, please just do something here. Why? Because it's real. It's heartfelt. Not, oh, Lord, you who are omniscient and you're in heaven and you can do all things. And he's like, why are you talking like that? And like, well, I pray this way because this is part of the whole way we pray to get you to answer. And why? I wonder why people would pray a way different than they would talk to anyone else. Now, I think we need to show the Lord respect. Absolutely. It's our Father who art in heaven. Yes. But there needs to be that understanding that because he's our loving Father, he's saying, come, come, come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And so if you're in a season, if you're going through something, if you're suffering or your children are suffering or your parents or your spouse or anyone you love and you come and people are saying, well, you've been praying and friends say, well, you just didn't pray right. So, well, what's the right prayer? I mean, listen, it's not the words you pray. It's the focus. It is on the person you are addressing. He is a faithful God. There's also faith in faith. The idea being it's like, if I really believe it, he'll have to do it. But all sorts of people are deluded. I mean, everyone has a measure of faith. I don't know if you're aware of that. It has been given to every one of us a measure of faith. And we choose where we place that faith. Now, my faith is in God. I know he can do anything. And I know he's gracious and he's merciful and all powerful. All of that's absolute. So if I petition him and he's silent, I know he's doing something. I just don't know what it is. And if I petition him and he rebuffs me, well, I know that he's doing the right thing. But when I petition him and he answers me, I know it's not because I had the words right or because I have faith in my faith. No, it's not faith in faith. I receive because I'm praying to him. And that's why she's going to receive. It was the focus, not on words, not on the faith, but on the Lord. There's also a misunderstanding among some that if you just have enough faith, intense faith, sincere faith, sort of like work it up, that kind of faith, that God will have to answer. But the bottom line is, God is already wanting to answer. We don't have to twist his arm or talk him into it. And it's not how sincere. Oh, I do believe you need to be sincere in your faith. But we can be so sincere that we become insincere. That the focus is on, well, I really meant it when I prayed. Why didn't he answer? I was really serious. I would have done my part if he would have done. We're not making deals with God here. We're petitioning the Almighty God, creator of heaven and the earth, savior of mankind. And we come as she did, eyes focused on him, a focused faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the scripture says. The second thing in regards to her faith is she had a humble faith. Now, I think that's something we want to make sure if we're petitioning the Lord and we realize he is the Lord and we're simply his creation and now his children, if you're born again, and his servants. She worshiped him and said, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. There were no demands. There were no commands. There's no, I have it figured out and you've got to do it. Now, I realize she's a Gentile, but even Jews couldn't demand of the Lord and have it happen. Even Jesus prayed, if there's any other way, let this cup pass, but not my will, but yours be done. That's God the Son praying, Father, if there's another way than the cross for mankind to be saved, let's go that route. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Listen, we just need to submit to the Father's will, always in prayer. We need to know he's loving. We need to trust him. So it's a focused faith. It's a humble faith. And then it's a persistent faith. And I do think we falter here. Sometimes heaven's silent and we just give up. But Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. Now remember, he was teaching his disciples and he's been ministering to his people, but he's seen a lot of unbelief. He's seen a lot of rejection and his disciples are seeing it too. Now they get to see somebody who for all intents and purposes shouldn't even be at the feet of Jesus. She's a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. She's a woman. She's an outcast. But here's the deal. She is at the feet of Jesus, and she is calling him Lord, and she is worshiping him, and she's pleading, Lord, help me. He said, ask, seek, and knock. That's what she was doing. What's his promise? Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks will find. Everyone who knocks, the door will be open. Here it's fleshed out for us. It's not just a principle. It's a lifestyle. Pursuing him, trusting him, petitioning him. He answered and said, and for some this will be troubling, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, if you've wondered, how could Jesus call her a dog or her daughter a dog? Just know that that's what Jews call Gentiles. It's not that Jesus is coming down to the crassness of their description. He doesn't use the word ordinarily used by Jews for dogs. Sort of a little play on words. It's almost like he's, well, toying with her in a way and in a sense. Because Jews called Gentiles dogs, but they used a word that meant scavengers, those dogs that were out in the street, dangerous and you know, deadly in a pack. He uses a word that speaks of the little puppy at home, a pet. And he says, look, you don't give the children's food to the pets. And I want you to see, and this is something else wonderful about her faith, is that humbleness that she'd already exhibited. It's here in full measure. And she's kind of witty, too. He says, it's not good to throw the children's bread to the little dogs. And she says, true, Lord. Not saying, how could you call me that? Or I can't believe that. Or yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. What's she saying? She's saying, Lord, I get it. You're a Jew and you're here for the Jews. You're their Messiah. But you know what? I'm not asking for their bread. I'm willing to take a crumb. Man, what a heart for the Lord and what a heart of humility. And I wonder how many times people, maybe even us, have gone and asked something of the Lord and he doesn't come through or doesn't answer in the way they're thinking he should. And then they're like, the Lord just let me down. The Lord's unfaithful. The Lord's didn't keep his promise. I know people personally that aren't in fellowship today because their spouse got sick and they prayed and the spouse died. And they're like, well, I can't worship a God that let my wife die. And I'm like, your wife went to heaven. Your wife's with the Lord. It's like now you're turning away from the Lord. It's the Lord did heal your wife. He took her to heaven. She has a perfect healing. She's in eternity. And in a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, we're going to end up there too. But if you're a person that's grown bitter, or maybe things have happened to you, and listen, he's saying, look, this is the way it is. And she's like, true, Lord, but even little dogs, even puppies eat crumbs which fall from their master's table. You see, she just accepted who he was. And get this, her faith is recognized by him, commended by him, and rewarded by him. Jesus answered and said, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. He commends her. He rewards her. And here's the thing. He was drawing her out. He knew that she had faith in him. Why? He can see a heart. He can read a mind. And he was in that place to say, I'm going to show you guys, his disciples, what real faith is. And he shows it to him through a Gentile woman. It reminded me of the centurion whose servant was sick. And Jesus said, well, I'll come heal him. He says, oh, you don't have to come. Just speak the word. And Jesus, having healed him, says, listen, I haven't seen such great faith, not in all of Israel. You see, Israel, for the most part, many of them, multitudes of them, were rejecting the Lord in their midst. But wherever hearts were open to him, well, that faith was rewarded. Departing from there, and we conclude this chapter with just a couple incidents, a couple situations. They're going to sound familiar because, well, the very same thing happened only a couple of studies ago. And so we're not going to spend a bunch of time here. We're going to read it, though, and make a couple comments and share in communion. But you're going to see that there's a direct application for us today. Jesus, departing from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up on the mountain and sat down, and great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Now, here's the thing. What he's showing in doing this, and you just got to be in the disciples' shoes a little to get it. You know how I worked back there in Israel? You know the compassion I showed on the blind and the lame? I'm the same here in Gentile territory. God is the same wherever he goes. And he wanted his disciples to begin to get it, that he was there for all men, to the Jew first, absolutely, and then to the Gentile. And that's how it would always be. But here's the thing. Multitudes came, but individuals were healed. And it's possible that someone brought you today and you're going through a struggle mentally or physically or emotionally or spiritually or maybe in all those ways, morally, it could be anything. But you know what you're going through and you know you're suffering and you know you're struggling, and that friend brought you because they know Jesus is the solution to your dilemma. He's the solution to your problems. And he doesn't just have it. He is it. And so you need to see, while multitudes are gathered to Jesus, he dealt individually with those who had a real need and expressed that need to him. And so their needs were physical for the most part. Maybe yours is. God's able to touch you physically. And maybe you've gotten the diagnosis and it came back bad. You know, the prognosis isn't good. And you're like, Lord, help me. Hey, it's a right prayer. He's the right one to petition. And you got to know he'll do the right thing. And whatever the problem, he's up to it. He's sufficient for it. What was the outcome of all this? The multitude marveled, we read in verse 31, when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. That's yet one more clue that we're all the way in Gentile territory. They didn't just glorify God. That's what it ordinarily would say. They glorified the God, the God they're only coming to know now, the God they're beginning to see for the first time, the true and living God, the God of Israel. And then Jesus called his disciples, said, I've got compassion on the multitude. They've been with me 3 days. They have nothing to eat. Don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples, note this, very short memories. I mean, it's 5,000 fed back in Israel. Now they're over here. And it's sort of like, well, this is Gentile land. I don't know, you know. And where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And Jesus says, and I wonder if he sighed. I do that. And Pam's like, why do you do that? But, you know, how many loaves do you have? Maybe Jesus didn't sigh. I know if I was there, I would have been sighing. You know, okay, we got to do this again. We got to show you again, right? So they said, well, we have 7 and a few fish. And he commanded the multitudes to sit on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And as he had there in Galilee, he gave thanks. He broke them, he gave them to his disciples and the disciples to the multitudes, and they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments left. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. They sent away the multitudes, got into a boat and came to the region of Magdala. Now, what's our Lord doing? He's showing that he is sufficient to meet the need wherever the need is. And his love and his compassion and his willingness to help, it goes beyond our preconceived ideas about God loves his people and blesses his people. Listen, God makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust. God loves all of mankind, and his goodness and mercy is extended to all of mankind. You know, there's nothing in this passage to indicate that people were turning to faith in him. It doesn't even say that there was a preaching of the gospel, that, though I'm certain there would have been. The point being, he wasn't saying, well, you're not one of us. I can't heal you. And I wonder if we're really getting that the Lord loves those people that are outside, that are struggling and suffering and hurting and wounded. And yeah, lots of times it's self-inflicted, bad decisions, bad choices, horrible lifestyle choices. But God loves them. And if we think God only does his work in us and through us and for us, then we've really missed the point. He's working in us and for us and through us, that the world might see how good he is. So we're going to bow our heads and we're going to pray a prayer. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, we want to invite you to do that today. If you would put your faith in him and fix your eyes on him, if you would humble yourself before him and just say, Lord, help me. Lord, be merciful to me. But maybe the need isn't even for yourself today. Maybe you have a child or a family member, a friend that's just really suffering, and you're grieving because they're suffering, then say, Lord, help. Lord, please have mercy and intercede for them. Why? Heaven will not be silent forever. The Lord will answer. He hears your prayers. He cares for your needs. He will answer. So let's pray. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to share in communion today, to recognize in these oh so common elements, bread and juice, that you took something that was the most common possible thing, something people ate every day and drank every day, and you elevated it, Lord, as you took it in your hands and blessed and broke it. And in this scene, as you feed the multitudes, or later as you share in communion with your disciples, Lord, we see it. You take the common and you make it uncommon. You take the natural and you make it supernatural. You take the temporal and you make it eternal. So that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, now we're proclaiming your death. We're acknowledging your love, your plan for our salvation. Your body bruised and battered, striped and pierced, nailed to a cross. Oh, Lord, you cried out, Father, forgive them. We pray that today for our friends and family members that aren't walking with you and are suffering as a result. For those, Lord, who have children that are in rebellion to you. Lord, we know the way of the transgressor is hard. And it's hard on us, Lord, to watch those we love suffer and struggle. And we cry out, help us, Lord. Be merciful to us by touching them, by freeing them. Lord, have your way in our lives and our families, in our friends, and the lives of those we touch. And today, if there'd be any or many who've never given their life to you, Lord, bring them to faith in you right now. And right where you sit, if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, he's here and wanting to transform you. And I'd ask if you'd say, Jesus, forgive me, help me, come into my life, forgive me, be my Lord and Savior. I'm believing in you. I'm putting my faith in you. I'm fixing my eyes and my course on you. If that's you and you've never before done it, raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you right now. And Jesus will forgive your every sin. You will be born again. God bless you. I see your hand over here on the side. Others here want to join this sister and say, Jesus, yes, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Anybody else this hour, this moment, before we share in communion, get it right with him. Give your life to him. You who raised your hand and any others who pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, I come to you and I thank you for drawing me here and speaking to me, for hearing the cry of my heart. Be merciful to me. Forgive me, Lord. Help me, Lord. And I believe in you, and I put my faith in you, and I know you'll reward it, Lord. Transform me and use me mightily to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this sister into the family. Listen, you have made the most important decision a human being can ever make on this planet, and that is to trust in the true and living God. And having put your faith in him, you are declared righteous, right in his sight. So you share in communion with us. Anybody else, if you're not right with the Lord and you're thinking, I don't want to share in communion, confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse of all unrighteousness. Hold the bread till we've all been served. When we've all been served, hold the bread and the cup. We'll pray together, and then we will worship and eat and drink together.
outstretched hands, a wounded side. This is love. This is love. A holy heart, the sacrifice. This is love.
Well, made mention earlier, the men's retreat is going awesome. We had a blast up there and stayed a little too late. And so if I nod off during the study, just throw something at me and get me back up. But it should work out. Let's see. Make sure you check out your bulletins. There are tons of either age or gender appropriate announcements in there. So lady stuff, guy stuff, youth stuff, but pretty much it's stuff. And we're going to be looking at God's living word. So I want to spend as much time as possible in it. If you don't have a Bible with you, we want you to be able to read along. Ushers are coming down the aisles with Bibles. If you just raise your hand, they're happy to loan you one of ours. If you don't have an easy reading translation at home, that's our gift to you. Take it with you. Let's see. When you get those Bibles, let's turn in them to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, the title of our message, A Sign from Heaven. Matthew 16, we're looking at just the first 12 verses this morning. The title of our message, A Sign from Heaven. Perhaps you've heard the expression, beating a dead horse, or you can't beat a dead horse. And I always wondered about that myself, and something came across my desk. A friend actually sent out his newsletter and has a little bit of insight into that expression, and actually some very practical application to our study this morning. But it goes like this. It says, Dakota Indians say that when you discover you're riding a dead horse, the best strategy is to dismount. However, in modern business, education, and government, a whole range of far more advanced strategies are often employed, such as buying a stronger whip, changing riders, threatening the horse with termination, appointing a committee to study the horse, arranging to visit other countries to see how, well, how other riders ride dead horses, lowering the standards so dead horses could be considered, it's too good, living impaired. Hiring outside contractors to ride the dead horse. Harnessing several dead horses together to increase speed. Providing additional funding and or training to increase the dead horse's performance. Doing a productivity study to improve the dead horse's performance. Declaring that as the dead horse doesn't have to be fed, it's less costly, carries lower overhead, and therefore contributes substantially more to the bottom line of the economy than some other horses might. Rewriting the expected performance requirements for all horses. Promoting the dead horse to a supervisory position. Well, now the question is, how could that have any application to the study at hand? Well, that expression, beating a dead horse, we actually find these religious leaders here in chapter 16 doing just that. If you're new to a study of Matthew with us or haven't been here for a while, you need to know that back in chapter 12, the scribes and Pharisees had come to Jesus asking a sign. And Jesus had, well, pretty much straightforwardly said, hey, no sign will be given this evil and adulterous generation except that of the prophet Jonah. We'll talk about that because it all comes up again. But there are a couple of things a little bit different here. And I was praying, of course, Lord, this looks oh so familiar. And we just covered this territory. Where are you going with this? Why would you put something so similar in such close proximity? And then I got it. He figures we didn't get it. And so he wants to make sure we do get it. Well, there are some very powerful things we're going to be considering together today. Actually, much different than what we looked at in chapter 12, but certainly as practical and applicable. Verse 1, we find out three things: who these leaders were, why they came, and what they asked. We're told the Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. You will have never found a more bizarre grouping except in our recent election, where all of California, Democrat, Republican, and Independent, all agreed on something for once. And that is, governor had to go, you see. Now, the reason I bring that up is it helps us begin to get a little bit of a handle on how weird it was for Pharisees and Sadducees even to be hanging out together. You see, the Pharisees were extremely conservative bunch. These guys read the word. They loved the word. They practiced it outwardly. I mean, meticulously, to the point of when they tithed, they would count out 9 seeds out of their little herb garden for themselves and 1 for God. They wanted to make sure that they were perfect in every respect and regard. Well, except for one thing. Jesus said, hey, outwardly you guys are looking pretty good, but inwardly, corrupt, decayed, full of dead men's bones. It doesn't sound like a pretty picture. And so what happens is you have these Pharisees who were spiritually, well, outwardly spiritual, I should say, but inwardly corrupt. The Sadducees, on the other hand, well, they were the rich aristocracy of the day. They played ball with Rome politically. Why? They had a power base and they were wealthy. They were materialist. And they wanted to make sure that nobody messed with that, you see. They were also rationalist. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in a judgment. They didn't believe in angels. It's a surprising thing that they even claimed to believe in God. But these guys, the Sadducees, they were materialist. They were rationalist. Well, they were just into their own little world. And they didn't want Jesus rocking that world. Now, that's what they had in common with the Pharisees, you see. Someone has said, and I believe it's true, it's easier to get people together around what they're against than what they're for. And these guys were both against Jesus. These religious leaders, these standouts in the community, they were against and threatened by Jesus. So they're going to come and they're going to suggest a test. They're going to try to trip him up. They're going to try to mess with him. So who they were? Pharisees and Sadducees. By the way, when you get to the book of Acts, if you familiarize yourself with these groups and you find like Paul on trial at one point, and we're told he perceived that those who were trying him were a mixture of Pharisees and Sadducees. And he says, for the hope of the resurrection, which we and our forefathers have taught and preached and believed, I'm on trial for that. And he said in the midst of it, the Pharisees and the Sadducees just started arguing among themselves. He was just able to take off and hit the road. Well, that's how bitterly opposed these guys were to one another. And yet we find them here together. Well, confronting Jesus and trying to trap and ensnare Jesus. They came testing him. It wasn't the first time, nor would it be the last. They wanted to trip him up. You may recall that time when the religious leaders, they came and they said, hey, is it necessary to pay taxes to Caesar? We all like those kind of questions. I mean, let's face it, property taxes in December, how much worse could it be? Oh, I know, property taxes in April when all the other taxes are due. And just like us, that generation, well, they struggled with paying their taxes. By the way, we're instructed as believers to pay our taxes, to be good citizens, to support the government no matter how much we may disagree with it or find fault with it. That God's put government there for a reason. Sometimes I'm wondering why, but the Bible says to protect us if we're doing good and to discipline us if we're doing evil. But that's another story altogether. So they come testing him. Now, when they came trying to pit him against Rome, and that was the test of, do we pay tribute to Caesar? It was a loaded question. It was a trap they were setting. And so Jesus, knowing what was going on, he wisely answers, well, show me a coin. They pull one out. He says, whose inscription is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. And Jesus answer, well, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, there's something here that you can miss, and that I missed it the first couple of times I read through it. And so I want to draw it to your attention. The coins belonged to Caesar because, well, his inscription was stamped on it and on them. But whose inscription was stamped upon man? You see, in Genesis, it said man was created in the image of God. And though sin has marred and distorted the image, so sometimes we can barely recognize that hey, the Lord lives in that person. And some of you, man, you just see it and you just shine for him. But here's the deal. The image was marred and distorted because of sin. But we belong to God by right of creation, by right of redemption. So we're to render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and we're to offer our bodies, as Paul instructs us, a living sacrifice, render ourselves to God. In another case, they come testing him. Same guys, same religious leaders. And they find a woman they say was caught in the very act of adultery. It is bizarre and troubling, this story, on so many levels. Not the least of them being, they bring the woman, but where's the man? A little bit of a problem with the double standard there among the religious leaders of Jesus' day, first century. I'm not saying that doesn't exist in these days. But they bring the woman, And they say, we found her, caught her in the very act of adultery. Now Moses says, we got to stone her. What do you say? They fail to pit Jesus against Rome, so they say, let's just pit him against Moses. Because see, if they had succeeded, by the way, if Jesus had said, no, don't pay your taxes, well then Rome would be on him. And if he says, well, pay the taxes, well then the people would go, great, you know. But the deal is, he wisely settled that issue. And here again, they're thinking, we've got him. We've got him trapped, ensnared. And so we found her committing the very act of adultery. What do you say? Moses says stoner. What do you say? Figuring if he says stoner, well, then he appears to be as hard-hearted as they actually were. And then if he says, well, let her go, well, then what kind of savior just excuses sin and doesn't deal with it? It was a puzzling question, a difficult problem, but not for our Lord. And I bring this to your attention for a variety of reasons. I don't want to miss saying this. There are lots of things that puzzle me in this life and things that will puzzle you. He has the answer, and he is the answer. You go to the Word, you learn the principles, you pray for wisdom, and the Lord promises in James to give it. So while Jesus, filled with the Spirit always, did always those things that please the Father, well, he simply says in this case, all right, let the one without sin cast the first stone. Now, this was an absolutely biblical decision. You see, that was a part of the law, that if you accused somebody of a capital crime, you had not just the right, but the obligation to stand in and be a part of their judgment. Well, that would kind of help you not falsely accuse unless you were really messed up. You don't want to be casting a stone at somebody that you know didn't really do it. But here's the deal. He says, well, if you're without sin, go ahead, have at it. If you've read the story or if you're familiar with it, well, even if not. From the eldest to the youngest, they begin to leave. Why the eldest first? Well, they'd sinned a lot more than the young people. I know you young people think you sin more, but we lived longer and sinned more. And we've been forgiven much, and we love much because of that. But my point is this, that after they all leave, Jesus says, where are your condemners? Where are your accusers? And she says, there are none, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Now, if he stopped there, it would appear he was actually saying, well, sin's no big deal. I'm just kind of overlooked this. But that isn't what he was doing. He could say, neither do I condemn you, because he didn't come to condemn but to save. And because he knew he'd go to the cross and the blood he'd shed there would be sufficient to cleanse and cover that sin. That's why he could say, neither do I condemn you. He wasn't just letting her off the hook. He was dying for that sin, if in fact she was even guilty of it. But then, get this. He says, go and sin no more. I love that. He'd be saying that to some of us. Hey, I'm not condemning you. Jesus didn't come to condemn. I don't want to be one who condemns in his name. But go and sin no more. We don't want anyone to come here and leave with their head down thinking, man, I'm such a miserable, horrible, you know, guilty sinner. By the way, that is what you are, a miserable, guilty, horrible sinner. But you shouldn't leave head hanging down. You should leave head up and filled with joy. And here's why. Jesus loves sinners so much. He died for each and every one of us, paid the price for our sins, shed his blood for the forgiveness, the remission of our sins. And so we don't want anyone to feel like they can't be forgiven. But you got to know, in order to be forgiven, you got to confess that you're a sinner. And you got a purpose in your heart to turn from that sin. That's what he means when he says, repent and believe, repent and receive, repent and be baptized. Repent, it means to turn from your sin. So they tried to pit him against Rome in the question of taxes. They tried to pit him against Moses in the question of adultery. In John 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, they came and they said, show us a sign. Show us what will you perform that we might see and believe? And then they say, you know, Moses, he gave us bread from heaven. Now, I've read that story lots of times, and I'm fully convinced at this point that what they're really after isn't a sign, just a free lunch, see? They'd had the 5,000, they were there, they got fed, and they're thinking, hey, let's do that again, you know? And truly, they're saying, hey, Moses fed the people, how long? 40 years in the wilderness. miraculously, supernaturally, every single day, they had food from heaven, bread from heaven. So Jesus says, Moses didn't give you that bread. That had to be a jaw-dropper for him, a jaw-dropper. That happens. You get your MERDs mixed up. That's a Danny Lehman. I borrowed that one from him. But a jaw-dropper, I mean, they just had to say, what? Moses didn't give us the bread? Oh, of course he did. No. Jesus said, my Father gave you the bread. Don't miss the power of that statement. When Jesus said, my Father, he was making himself equal with the Father, one with the Father. They got that, by the way. It's why they hated him so much. Not just because of the things he did, because most of what he did was good, or most of what he taught was good, but he claimed to be the Son of God and God the Son. And if that weren't true, well, that was blasphemy. But if it were true, well, they should have worshipped him as such, you see. And so what they do is they say, well, Moses gave us bread, man. I mean, and what are you going to do for us? And he said, my Father gave you that bread. And by the way, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. See, they're saying, hey, we got bread from heaven, angel food, man, manna, our ancestors, our fathers. And he said, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If you eat this bread, you'll never die. And later in that chapter in John 6, he says, unless you eat this bread, my body, and unless you drink this blood, my blood, you have no life in you. John 6:66, by the way, John chapter 6, verse 66, it records the response of many who were sort of nominal. You know, they're following him, but they're not really sure about him. And when he says, you got to eat my body and drink my blood, they're like, that's it. You know, cannibalism, vampirism, we're out. And that's what happens. It says that many went away and walked with him no more. Now, was he suggesting for a moment that in order to be a follower of Jesus, you need to become a cannibal and a vampire? No. He says, hey, the words I speak, they're life. They're life. They're spiritual. They're spirit. And so he's saying, you've got to partake of me personally. And you've got to allow my blood to cleanse you and change you, or you'll never find life. Well, here the request is for a sign, but it's a sign from heaven. Show us a sign from heaven. We know they were testing him, and so the request, show us a sign from heaven. Now, at Jesus' temptation, Satan suggested the very same thing. As he was there on the pinnacle of the temple, second temptation, Satan says, hey, I got one for you. Throw yourself down because, I mean, doesn't the scripture say he'll give his angels charge over you to bear you up lest you dash your foot against the stone? Satan actually quotes scripture. Now, he doesn't quote it in its entirety because if he continue on, and this often happens, there's some things that wouldn't go so good for him. But at this point, he's just saying, here, make a splash. Well, no, not really. Just jump off. You won't splatter, I promise. And didn't the Father promise? Hey, he'll give his angels charge over you. What's Jesus' response to that? Listen, whenever someone suggests, be it the devil or your best friend or even your spouse, if they suggest something unbiblical, then you need to be able to say, it is written. And that's what Jesus said. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That can have a double meaning, and no doubt in that context does. Oh, by the way, if you're wondering, why would he say my spouse? Hey, when Job was suffering severely, just going through it, he lost everything. You know his wife's counsel to him? She said, Job, why don't you just curse God and die, buddy, you know? Just curse God and die. Now, that's not godly counsel. And I thank God for wives who give godly counsel, but anyone can give wrong counsel, and that was bad counsel. So the thing is, you've got to know what's written. It's a little too late to say, well, I'm sure the scripture has something to say about that, honey, you know. No, it's like you got to know it already. And Jesus says, it is written, again, because it was the second temptation. Don't tempt the Lord your God. Don't test God. And so, in essence, he'd be saying, hey, I'd be tempting the Father to do such a thing, and I won't do it. And by the way, Satan was tempting Jesus at that moment, and you're not to tempt the Lord your God. So there's that double application. I won't tempt the Father, and you shouldn't be tempting me. Testing me. Well, Jesus' response here is profound, as you would expect. He answered and said, "When it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening." He says, you guys are amateur meteorologists, and you're not all that inaccurate as far as being able to tell the weather, to look at the sky and figure out what's coming. But he calls them, the first of three things he calls them, three things he calls them, and you want to make sure that you are none of these three. First of all, he calls them hypocrites. He says, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. Two other things he calls them is wicked and adulterous. So, hypocrites, wicked, and adulterous. We'll deal with those three terms in a moment. But he says, you know how to discern the face of the sky. You can figure out what the weather's going to be, but you don't realize the times in which you're living. Now, if you read through Daniel, back in chapter 9, there he is. He's living in Babylon because as a young man, he was exported there and taken captive and taken to Babylon. He's been living there and functioning there for, quite a while now because the 70-year captivity was just about up. And Daniel was in the Word and he was contemplating the Word and he realized that, man, it's about time to go home. This whole thing's about to wind down. And so we're told that he began to fast and to pray. He was in the Word. He was fasting and praying. And there came this glorious revelation from heaven where in the latter part of Daniel 9, God says to Daniel, and then now through Daniel, as we can read it at our leisure, he says, hey, know this from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild there in Jerusalem, until the coming of Messiah, the Prince, it will be. And he begins to lay out a time frame for him. Now, here's the thing. When Jesus rides into and is right there by Jerusalem, he weeps for the city. And he says, if only you'd known this your day. If only you'd known this your time. You see, he held them accountable. Daniel could simply read the scripture and say, hey, it's about time. Do you know that the Bible says when all these things, our Lord and Jesus says, when all these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. What things was he talking about? Well, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. And then he talks about some of the other signs. And of course, the skeptic says, hey, there have always been wars, there have always been famines, there have always been pestilence, there's always been earthquakes. Yes, but he likens them to birth pangs. And he says, when you see these growing in intensity and frequency, hey, it's about time. Look up. Your redemption draws nigh. Now, they're living in different times, but I bring this to your attention for two reasons. He held them accountable for the times they were living in, and to know what time it was. You know, a lot of people were expecting Messiah to come at Jesus' birth. The wise men certainly headed the right direction. They knew basically where and when, and they came, they wanted to know, where exactly is this going down? We saw his star in the east. And so Herod, he goes and he checks with his counselors, and they say, well, it's going to be Bethlehem. How would they know that? The scripture said so, you see. So the time of his birth, the place of his birth, the manner of his birth, that it would be miraculous, that the nature of his ministry, anyone who wanted to check it out could check it out. And they could know, hey, it's time. He's somewhere around. It's time to look for him. And because he held them accountable, we got to know he'll hold us accountable. He tells us to be wise and to be alert, watching, because these days are evil and our enemy goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And well, in any case, he says, you guys, you can discern the weather, but you're not discerning the times in which you're living. He calls them hypocrites. We talked about this in other contexts. It simply means one who wears a mask, who plays a part, one who's an actor. But you know, you might be the best actor in the world, but you should still know you're acting, you see. If you're in a play and you somebody videos a play and you watch it later and you actually think you're the person you were playing, you forget you're you, that's them. These guys weren't just acting. They were deceived into thinking they were actually what they were pretending to be. That's a devastating place to be. Putting on a front, putting on a show, but buying your own publicity. Falling into the trap of thinking, hey, I must be the real thing. Look at how I act. Look at how people respect me. Look at how people look up to me. That was the Pharisees, you see. And that was, in many cases, the Sadducees, too. Pharisees and Sadducees for different reasons. I mean, people who loved the Sadducees and looked up to them, they buddied up because they were rich, because they were rationalists, because they were powerful. People who love the Pharisees, well, it's because they like the idea that if I hang out with real spiritual people, then I'll appear spiritual too. But that's all it was, an appearance of spirituality, but no reality behind it. So he says, hypocrites, you don't want Jesus to call you that, believe me. And so if you, and I don't think, just understand, when I say like, if anybody is like playing a part or putting on a show or being a hypocrite, I'm not suggesting that I think that about you guys. Man, I love that you come here hungry for the word and desiring to worship. But I know that we can fall into that trap. That we can begin to put on a front and to pretend that things are better than they are, or that we've grown further than we have and doing better than we are. And that's what was happening with them. They were putting on a show, but they were buying the show themselves. Then he calls them wicked. That word needs no explanation. Adulterous, we do need to explain, and here's why. We understand the horrific nature of adultery. It devastates families. It destroys families. It devastates the individuals involved in it. Mentally, emotionally, morally, physically, spiritually. It's a sin that touches every part of the body. But you need to know what he's talking about is even worse. Because he's talking about spiritual adultery. We know it as idolatry. It's possible some of them were into physical adultery, but Jesus is really saying, listen, you guys, you're worshiping, but you're not really worshiping God. Why? Because you can't get to the Father except through the Son. And they were rejecting the Son, mocking the Son, tempting and testing the Son. And so he says, hey, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it. You know, if Jesus had stopped there, I'm pausing there for a moment because I got to share something with you. If Jesus had stopped there and just said, no, I'm not giving you a sign, that would have been perfect justice. He was under no obligation to give further light when they were already rejecting the light that he'd given them. I mean, all that he'd done, all that he taught, they could check out, hey, born in the right place, born at the right time, working all those miracles, teaching all the right things, giving all the glory to the Father. I mean, what were they expecting? Who were they expecting? And what Jesus says is no sign will be given, and it would have been justice had he stopped there. Illustration of this point. When Abraham... he was called Abram back then and in the day. When Abram first meets God and God says, hey, I'm going to do this and this and this. It's going to be glorious. And he goes, here's what I want from you. I want you to leave this place. I want you to leave your family. I want you to go over there. And I'll talk to you when you get there. And there's no record in Scripture that there was any communication from heaven until Abraham actually reached that destination. Now, am I saying God couldn't have talked to him and absolutely didn't? No, I don't know that for sure. But I do find it interesting that this guy who heard regularly from the Lord, at that point he hears and then until he obeys, well, he doesn't get anything else. And I'm thinking that sometimes the Lord has spoken to us and we know it. He's dealt with us in an area. He's convicted us in an area. And we've even purposed in our mind, Lord, okay, I'll deal with that. I'll stop that, or I'll start that, or I'll forgive him, or Lord, whatever the situation might be. And we've heard from the Lord, and we've kind of committed to action, but we don't take any action. And then we find ourselves in a mess, and we're crying out to the Lord, and we're like, what's wrong? I mean, I'm crying out, and it seems like the Lord isn't answering. Talked about this in an entirely different context recently, but I want you to track with me on this. It's important. It may just be that the Lord's not going to have anything to say to you. Do the thing you already told him you were going to do, that he already told you to do and gave you to do. It can be that if you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he tells you, Why is he obligated to give you anything more until you obey him in the first thing? And why should he continue to pour information or whatever to somebody who's not processing what he's already provided? That was their situation here, you see. That's exactly what was going on. So justice would have been no sign will be given. But here's grace. And how I love the concept. If you're not familiar with the word, it means undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. You don't deserve it. You don't merit it. You can't earn it. And he says, no sign except. Man, that is a very wonderful word. Well, sometimes it's not so good. It's sort of like the word but. You know, I really like you, but. That's not always good, see. But here, he says except. And that's all good because he's saying no sign except that of the prophet Jonah. Now, he doesn't go into it here, but here's the amazing thing. Though the Sadducees have joined the Pharisees, they already met Jesus. They already asked him for a sign. They already had this same answer. He already told them they were evil and adulterous. Now the scribes don't come. They're not going to be insulted again. And then the Sadducees say, well, we'll go with you. So he says, oh, by the way, you too, evil and adulterous, hypocrites. And he says, no sign except that of the prophet Jonah. He leaves out, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I think that part's important, but maybe not in this context. The reason it's important is Jesus takes this rebellious rascal of a prophet and he says, you see what happened to him? Something like that's going to happen to me. Entirely different reasons, of course. Jonah suffered because of his own sin. Jesus suffered because of your sin and mine. Jonah suffered because he ran and rebelled. Jesus suffered because he didn't run. He didn't rebel. He didn't resist. Jonah was an unfaithful witness. Jesus was a faithful witness. Even when Jonah finally got with the program, and if you read the story carefully, it was still reluctant. I mean, God got him there, you know. Thrown overboard, swallowed by the fish, deposited on the shores, long trek, gets there, preaches 40 days and you're dead meat, you know, your history. And then the whole place, all of Nineveh repents. And Jonah sits under a tree and he says, I knew it. I knew it. I hate this about you. You're merciful. You're compassionate. It's like, how could you? See, Jonah was a guy that it was like, mercy for me, Lord, justice for them. God, please be good to me, but just give them what they deserve. And I think sometimes we can be that way. We can be a little hard-hearted. And we can actually start thinking we deserve the blessings we're receiving. Well, after all the prayer and all the Bible study and all the... No, it's still grace. It's grace from beginning to end. But the deal with Jonah, and there's another thought. I know I've shared this with some of you before. The deal with Jonah is... He kind of illustrates for us that God has more than one choice when we say no. You know, there are some people who actually believe that if I'm unfaithful, God can't get his work done. If I don't pray or I don't preach or I don't or I don't or I don't. The problem with that is that the emphasis is on the wrong person. It's on me. And the truth is, God's going to get his thing done no matter what I decide to do. And he's got options, you see. He can tell me to do something and I can resist and rebel. We're all capable of that. I'll use me so you don't feel like I'm picking on you. I can resist and rebel. I can say, I'll forgive everybody, but not that person, Lord. Okay, I'll forgive them, but don't make me be nice to them. Well, okay, well, I'll smile at them, but don't think I'm going to like it, you know. And I can work through all those things just like anybody else. And the Lord can say, hey, look, it's not working out. I'm going to use somebody else. He does that. Sometimes he gives a job to someone and they just won't do it or they don't do it. And he says, all right, you lose the blessing. You lose the opportunity. But get this. Sometimes he says, no, I think I'll have you do it anyway. And you're like, well, I'm not going to do it. Yeah, well, we'll see. And, you know, you read the story. I don't want to rebel against the Lord for a whole lot of reasons. I don't want to mess up my family. I don't want to stumble this fellowship. And I certainly don't want to end up in the belly of a fish, you know, and somebody said once that God is a fish for everybody, and I'm not into it. I don't want to do it. I'd rather obey readily and joyfully, and I don't want to grumble about what God does and blessing people I may feel undeserved or, you know, don't deserve those blessings or are undeserving of those blessings. But he just says, no sign except that of the prophet Jonah. You see, These religious leaders, they were just like Jonah. They thought, hey, I serve the Lord, I do God's thing, but inwardly they were running and rebelling and resisting, refusing to acknowledge Jesus. So his disciples come to the other side, and they'd forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, to show you how confused these guys could get, and often were, they begin to reason among themselves, verse 7, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. I mean, picture this. They've had all this stuff going on, and Jesus says, beware of the leaven. Certainly leaven here, used in an evil sense. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And Thomas looks at Peter and says, you forgot the bread. That's what this is about. And Peter's like, I thought Philip was bringing the bread. And they're like over there talking among themselves and all tripping on it. And yeah, he's all upset because we didn't bring him any bread. I wonder about these guys. It makes me feel better about us. Because if these are the guys he personally chose and trained, I mean, he was there. They were with him. They saw it. They heard it. I mean, he discipled them. And this is where they're at. Well, it means there's hope for us, you see. And when Jesus perceived it, he said, oh, you of little faith, how gracious he is. I would think he could have said a lot more harsher things. But he said, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Don't you yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, or the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I don't speak to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Now, check it. Here's sort of, they get it. Verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. How important is it that we connect with good doctrine, sound teaching? Man, it is absolutely essential. Here's why. Doctrine will never be separated from duty. What we believe will ultimately determine how we behave. And so it's not just what we're doing, but why we're doing it. Now, the problem with the Pharisees and Sadducees is they were off doctrinally. Oh, they had all the right information and they could have processed it, but they weren't processing it. They weren't processing it. And Jesus' own disciples were confused by a lot of what they were seeing. And no doubt, much of what he was doing was trying to help them through that confusion. But he says, beware the leaven, beware the doctrine, beware of the hypocrisy of appearing to be one thing, but inwardly being something entirely different. Beware of materialism and rationalism and that power struggle to be someone or be something. He says, watch out for all of that. Why? Because these were a very religious group of people. Greatly respected, as I've already shared, admired in the community. Though they were bitter enemies, they had huge followings. And both groups had hearts that were far from the Lord. So what's God after? Well, he's looking for a relationship. And he sees that these religious leaders, well, they didn't have a relationship with him. They were rejecting him and ridiculing him. Ultimately, they'd hand him over to be crucified. And he's saying, that's what religion without a relationship leads to. That's what an appearance of spirituality, well, that's where it's going. Jesus came today, and by the way, he is coming again, but they'll never nail him to a cross again. They'll never abuse and misuse him. No, when he comes, he's coming in power and in glory to establish his kingdom on this earth. But he's after and about a relationship with us, not religion, not a religious experience. And that relationship can only happen through the cross. That's why all of the teaching of being a good person or doing good to others and all of what people think would make them right in the sight of God, listen, it's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. What makes us right in the sight of God is we recognize that we aren't right in His sight. And we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Perhaps today there are some of you and you're a little bit troubled or tripping because this idea of hypocrisy has hit you. And you realize, you know, I've played the part a lot. I've pretended to be where I'm not and what I'm not. And if that's you, repent. Change that today. Stop and confess and say, God, I've played the hypocrite and I don't want to do it anymore. I want to be right with you and for real with you. If that's you, make sure you do it. Make sure you deal with it. Wickedness. Jesus says in the last days, wickedness would abound. And it does. Adulterous, physically or spiritually, idolatry. Hey, if any of those or anything else we've considered, or maybe something I've never mentioned, but something still spinning in your head that says, you know what, I need to get things right. We want to let you do that today, encourage you to do that today. And I'm convinced that there's not one of us, if we still our heart before the Lord and say, Lord, I know there are things you want to deal with in me, and there's things that need to change, things that need to go, things that need to start. And so, Lord, speak to me and work in me for real. And as we bow our heads in a moment, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I'm going to ask every Christian to be praying, because you need to open your heart to Him. You need to confess your sin to Him. You need to find forgiveness from Him. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to be those that would hear from you, hypocrite, wicked, adulterous, nor any of the other things, Lord, that you called that generation. We want to be a generation that truly worships you and truly honors you, that are for real before you. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, for myself, for my family, Lord, that we would be all you've called us to be. And Lord, we pray for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you, who perhaps for the first time are realizing how much they need your forgiveness and how gracious you are to offer it, and how perfect your plan of salvation. You, a sinless, spotless, glorious sacrifice, shed your blood for the forgiveness of our sin. Lay down your life that we might have life eternal and life abundant. Lord, don't let any leave here without making things right with you. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and my Savior. Jesus says, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, not through religion, not through self-righteousness, not through the law, not through works, only through Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice for us. So will every head's bowed, every eyes closed, every Christian's praying. They've been where you are, in the valley of decision. They've had to make the same choice you're about to make, either to serve the Lord and trust in the Lord, or to rebel and run from the Lord. And you got to see it. You're making a choice. You're going to say yes, Jesus, or you're going to say no. And so today, if you'd say yes, Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you'd say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, my Savior, forgive my every sin. I want to be born again. I want to be yours. And I give you my life for now and forever. If that's you, if there'd be any or many, don't pass up this opportunity. Raise your hand. Hold it high. Let's pray together. Anyone this moment, anyone here in the middle, on the side, the Lord's speaking to you. Your heart's pounding. You know it's time to deal. Just another moment. Lord, we know that your knowledge of us is perfect, that we look for hands, but you're reading hearts. And you know us intimately, and you know the things that hinder. I pray, Lord, not one here would be lost to you, but all would find your forgiveness, your mercy, your grace. Have your way in every heart, Lord, and have your way in ours. May we be the real thing, Lord, not acting, not putting on a show, not putting up a front. but just honest before each other, before you, before the world, that they might glorify you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.